turn, if you would, please, to Ezra chapter 7 this morning. In our Sunday mornings, we have been working our way through this book, Ezra, and we will finish it up in a couple of weeks and then spend some time working through its companion, Nehemiah. They are overlapping books, deal with about the same time frame. They are, of course, the Word of God, and so they're always relevant. But they are relevant, I think, particularly to those of us in the conservative Bible-believing world side, because these are the lives and the circumstances and the tribulations and the victories of a people who did not live in the glorious heyday of faith, but who were part of a remnant of faith. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We are going to read verses 1 through 10 together this morning of Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7 and verse number 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, the chief priest, this Ezra, went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For upon the first day of the 1st month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And let's pray. Our Father, thank you for who you are, and Lord, what you have done and what you are going to do and what you are at this very moment doing. Lord Jesus, may we always remember that you are right now at this exact second holding all things together. And while you're doing that, you are tending to each of us individually, dealing with us individually, all the while working all things according to your eternal purpose and your goodwill. God, give to us hearts today that are like the heart of Ezra. And Lord, this is something that only you can do. We can talk about our hearts and study the heart, but only you really have the power to transform them. And we ask that you would do that this day in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. And so Ezra chapter 7, the first 10 verses, is our passage before us. And we have here, folks, one of these really beautiful, absolutely clear, beyond any shadow of a doubt, promises. This is a passage that assures us what is necessary to enjoy God's blessing. It is simple, it is direct, it is clear. By God's blessing, I do not mean that you will be wealthy, or that you'll never have any trouble in this world, That is, quite honestly, a misunderstanding of God's blessing as much as it is anything else. Now, in America, most of us have more than enough. And we have access to some of the world's best care for material things and some of the world's richest liberties. So we have it pretty good. But those are blessings, folks, that extend to all Americans, not just Christian Americans, not just believing Americans. God's blessing must transcend simply the money in the bank and immediate present circumstances. It is possible to live in such a way as to be assured of God's blessing in this life and ultimately in the life that follows. And without getting too far ahead of myself, everything that happens that we read in this is made possible because of verse number 10. Verse number 10 functions, if I can begin at the end, so to speak, which we'll come back to, but verse number 10 functions as the climax of the section. All that happened, happened because of what Ezra did. Now, I don't think it's any secret that I'm pretty strong on the sovereignty of God and that we love Him because He loved us and that God took actions before the foundation of the world that have significant impact on us. But one should never conclude that because God is sovereign, man is reduced to mere inactivity. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, God commands us what to do. God tells us how to think, how to act. God appeals to us reasonably, rationally, emotionally. He logics with us. He explains the relationship of cause and effect. And the text is pretty clear that all that happened to Ezra, which doesn't seem like much, but really is much, happened because of Ezra's activity. Most specifically, because of Ezra's commitment. Let's begin just by walking through the passage, and God kind of talks to us along three lines, three different strands, each of which plays into this that leads us to this point. First of all, God talks to us in the context of time. And we need to pay a little bit of attention to time. Verse number one. Now, after these things, what things? And the answer is the things that have happened in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, which a very quick history lesson. Of course, way back in the days of Moses, actually way back in the days of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God went to Abraham and said, believe me, follow me, and I will make you a great nation. I will turn you into a people so many that can't be counted. I will bestow upon you blessings. You will be a king of kings, and you will just, I mean, the blessings are colossal. And from Abraham's faith came the nation of Israel. And under Moses, God entered into a covenant with them, a contract, that God would give them a piece of land, that He would bless that land in abundance. They would have more water than they could drink and more crops than they could eat, more security than they could ever enjoy, more prosperity than any man could envision. All they had to do was keep their end of the covenant, which they never did, never for very long. Their history is characterized by rebellion, disgruntlement, unbelief, dissatisfaction, plain old-fashioned unfaithfulness. And so finally, after centuries of this, God took them out of the land, brought in enemies, first the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, packed them up, tore down their sacred city, hauled them away to a distant land. It's about 900 miles, by the way. They've been carted away about 900 miles. from Omaha to our hometown of Detroit, Michigan is about 750 miles. And God had said, I'm going to leave you on that land for 70 years, out of the land, 70 years. The land of Palestine will sit virtually idle, virtually vacant, uncultivated, a ruin. And then I will let you go back. And so God stirred the heart of the king of the nation of Persia, which by then was the dominant power. And God stirred the hearts of some of the people. And we read about that in Ezra chapter 1. And they go back and they begin the task of rebuilding their temple, their sacred building. Through many dangers, toils, and snares they come. There is much emotional baggage to the building. There are enemies, there are adversaries, there are political considerations, there are religious considerations. And at long last, after many years, the temple is finally rebuilt. Not just the foundation laid, but the temple is built. The building is dedicated. The time is told by virtue of the kings. If you go to Ezra 1, you have Cyrus. Cyrus ruled from about 559 to about 530 BC. Then there was Darius. Darius ruled, and is mentioned in chapter 6. Then there is Xerxes or Ahasuerus. He's the guy you read about in Esther. And then there is this guy that is mentioned in this text, Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes reigns between 464 and 424 BC. And if you say, who cares about that? Well, we just need to put some of the numbers together, folks, to make sure that we understand the passage of time that has passed. When Ezra, and this is the first time that he is mentioned in the book that bears his name, it has been 56 years since the Jews went back to the land. A lifetime. For many people, a half a century. The temple that was built in the year that I was born, Ezra is returning to today. A lot of time has passed. Sometimes you will hear people talk about living in the moment, and we all live in the moment. Where else would you live? But everybody's moment has an entire story that attends to it. Ezra is in the moment. But his moment exists because his people have been unfaithful and some of them have been faithful. Folks, everybody's moment depends in a very real way on what everybody else's moment was the day before yesterday. And I'm saying all that to put it in the context, to try and tie it to what is really, as I've already said, the climax of this part of the story. That it was the decision of Ezra that brought about the blessing of God. And Ezra had to make his decision in the context of decisions that were made by many hundreds, if not thousands of people, some of whom he had never met. Just as you will. I'm not trying to get all philosophical here, but we like to think that we're our own people, doing our own thing, calling our own shots, making our own decisions, as if we were the only people who have ever inhabited time or eternity or space. When those of you who are younger will, whether you want to think about it or not, whether you will want to live with it or not, admit it or not, will make many of your decisions in light of the decisions that other people have made who've come before you. Your faithfulness or unfaithfulness today will have consequences upon your children tomorrow. It's just the way it's going to be. Your faithfulness or unfaithfulness today will have impact upon your faithfulness or your unfaithfulness tomorrow. That is just the way it will be. There is an important time component to the story. We We live at times and act and think as if small, unimportant, random decisions have no consequence. No big deal, it's only one service. No big deal, it's only one check. No big deal, it's only one lie. No big deal, it's only one day. But moments accumulate and time marches on. And when Ezra shows up 56 years after the temple is begun, he discovers a world that is exactly like the world that his ancestors lived in 56 years before. There is opposition. There is hardship. Faith is challenged. Temptations are real. Secondly, God talks to us not only in terms of time, but in terms of ancestry. Almost kind of seems funny, doesn't it? Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, and then you have a genealogy of Ezra. It goes all the way back to Aaron, and Aaron, of course, is the first priest. Aaron is the brother of Moses. And Aaron becomes the first priest, and all priests are descendant of Aaron. It is very much a birth order issue. Aaron had boys, his boys were priests. They had boys, their boys were priests. They had boys, their boys were priests. You could trace the line all the way back. And we're going back here considerably in time. Many, many years. 1,000 years. I mean, there's, well, not 1,000 years to get to Aaron, but Abraham, 430 years, slavery to Egypt, Moses raised up, 40 years in the wilderness into the land. If you turn to 1 Chronicles, I'm not going to have you do it because there's not any point to it, but it is essentially the same genealogy that is given in 1 Chronicles 6, 1 through 15. And here we have the genealogy of this man. Now, genealogy really matters to the Jews, folks. It has to. The land of Israel is not a democratic world. The world of Israel is a patriarchal world. It was a world in which the physical land was passed down from father to oldest son and father to oldest son and father to oldest son. We had to know the genealogy. It was a world in which to be a priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. You had to be able to trace your genealogy. And in fact, back earlier in the book in Ezra chapter 2, verses 59 through 63, those who could not establish clearly their genealogy as priests were not allowed to be priests. But folks, genealogy is not just an Old Testament concern. It's kind of easy when we get to the genealogical sections to want to read through them quickly or not read them at all as being unimportant. But let me just give you quickly, I'm not going to have you turn to them, but let me just give you quickly some important New Testament genealogy. John chapter 1 and verse number 12. But as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them gave he power, the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. How do you get into the family of God? It is a right that you are given when you believe. Genealogy matters. You don't believe, you don't get into the family. John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit," that's not water, baptism, "water and the Spirit," physically, spiritually, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." If you are not born again, born anew, born from on high, if you don't have the right birth, you can't end up in the right place. Those are New Testament genealogies. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 5 and verse number 6, to redeem them that were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, Paul is not arguing here that there are two ways to come into the family, one by birth and one by adoption. He is again reflecting the patriarchal world. You come into the family by birth. Well, what happens if you're son number two? Well, son number one gets almost everything. And then whatever is left is divvied up among however many sons there are. So there's a lot at stake by being son number one. But, you know, folks, if you're born into God's family, and you're son number 5 billion, and you're that far down the inheritance line, it's still a pretty good deal to be a son of God. But it doesn't really work like that. Because that wasn't good enough for God. So what he did was he adopted all of us. That's what adoption is. Adoption isn't the physical birth of making someone. It is the legal declaration of distribution. Everything that goes to Jesus goes to all who are adopted. We all get it. Genealogy matters. Genealogy mattered in the Old Testament, and it matters in the New Testament. And one of the reasons you get so much genealogy in the Old Testament is Jesus has to be born into the right family, and oh, by the way, so do you. And so do I. Hebrews 12:8, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. Right, I began by saying we have here a verse that promises you the blessing of God. Here is a blessing from God, folks. We don't always think of it that way. Here is a blessing from God. Discipline. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Genealogy matters. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Genealogy matters. Are you in the right family? Are you in the family really? See, lots of people can attach themselves to the family by making a claim to be in the family. But you got to have the right DNA, folks. You got to have the right DNA. You don't just get to say that you're in the family. You have to be born into the family. The spiritual DNA has to be transmitted. And it is transmitted not by human works, but by faith. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Ezra lived out his life in time. His time was not the time of the glorious days of David. His time was not the time of the rebuilding of the temple. His time was then. And he had a genealogy. He was of the priestly line. But just being in the priestly line in his case didn't really count for that much, because many of those who had the physical line were really treacherous men. It is men in this line who will order the crucifixion of Christ. So God tells us the story in the context of time and in the context of genealogy, and then in the context of activity. Verse number 6. This Ezra, the man who comes 56 years after the temple is started, the man who has the great genealogy physically, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Babylon was where most of the Jews were residing. What does it mean to be a ready scribe? It doesn't mean eager. It means skilled. Proverbs 22:29, the word is actually translated diligent. It actually has reference to speed. How fast can you type? Are you a ready typist? This was a man, he didn't have a typewriter, but his life as a scribe was making copies and analyzing the text of the law of Moses. Ezra was competent. He was highly skilled. He was well trained. Now, here was a man who certainly wielded some political clout. Artaxerxes knew him and conferred great favor upon him. But the primary point that is being made is that Ezra was a man who was committed to knowing the scriptures. Ezra isn't commended as being a good secular worker, although he was in the corporate world or the government world. But he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. That was first for Ezra. And King Artaxerxes granted him his request. Verse number 6, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now you say, well, what is his request? Well, we don't know that till we get to chapter 8. Because we have this introductory information, folks, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And then all the details are given in chapter 7, verse 11 through chapter 8. And in fact, in chapter 8, Ezra himself begins to speak. It turns from being about Ezra to being by Ezra. And in about verse 14 or 15, he turns over into the first person. So at this point in time, we're just being given this introductory information. How did all of these things come about? How did a man 56 years after the temple, how did he get the king's favor and all that he requested so that he could come back to the land of Palestine? What happened? Well, the hand of God was upon him. The hand of God was upon him. And he and other men, other faithful men, make this journey. It's about 900 miles in 4 months. Now, that to us is a long time, isn't it? Because if you are really, what would be the right word, committed, you could drive 900 miles in a really long day, couldn't you? Certainly 2 days. But Ezra doesn't have a car. He probably has a donkey. And he has an entourage. And these are people who are going to stop every Sabbath day. They're not going to travel on the Sabbath because they're committed to the Lord. And they're going to take this 900-mile journey through what are sometimes safe roads and sometimes perilous roads, through whatever the weather is, most certainly hot most of the time, most certainly dry most of the time. And they're going to do it in about 4 months. They don't really waste any time. And in fact, folks, it's not just mindless information. Right? There is a context to that there, so that you come to verse number 9. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. 4 months, yes, and that was because of the good hand of God upon him. Could have been a lot worse. Could have been waylaid, could have been robbed. And when you get into chapter 8 and you realize all the stuff that they're bringing, you realize how much was at risk. Right? This was not a small band of well-armed militia making a raid. This was a caravan of people who were moving. They had gone to the bank and cleaned out their bank accounts, and they had piles of silver and gold and precious stuff and items and carts and wagons, and away they go. They average about 10 miles a day. Not bad. So God's hand is upon this man who comes to the scene at this time, 56 years after the laying of the foundation, who comes out of this physical genealogy, descendant of Aaron. And the hand of the Lord is upon the king to give him whatever Ezra asks. And in fact, when you get in chapter 8, he even offers him more. Ezra finally tells him no. Or Ezra says to himself, I want to be careful there. Ezra says basically to himself, I could ask the king for this, but I'm embarrassed to ask the king for that, because I've already talked up God's blessing so much. And how did all of this come about? How did Ezra have the good hand of his God upon him? Verse number 10, 4. Because it is one of those texts, folks, where the cause and the effect are immediate and connected right there in front of your very eyes. Ezra had the ear of the king and the hand of God upon him because of what? Because of a commitment that Ezra had made. For Ezra had prepared his heart. It really is a word that refers to commitment. Ezra had made a commitment. What did Ezra commit? He was committed to seek the law of the Lord, to learn it, to read it, to study it, to know it. He had made that commitment. I am going to know the law of Moses. He had made a commitment, secondly, to do it. To do it. I am not just going to know what the law of Moses says, I'm going to obey the law of Moses. I'm going to do what God says. And to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now that may seem like a specialized thing, and it was in his case because he's from the priestly line and this is part of his calling. But every believer, folks, has a sphere of influence, whether you think about it or not. Robert Fulghum, who has written a variety of books, he's a fabulous storyteller, said one time, don't be afraid, intimidated by the fact that your children don't do everything you say. Be intimidated by the fact that they watch everything you do. The hand of the Lord was upon Ezra because of the commitments that he made. It is that cut and dried. It is that clear. Did he get rich? Nope. Was there no trouble? Nope. You know, folks, sometimes the blessing of God is in escaping the trial, and sometimes the blessing of God is in knowing the right thing to do and doing it in the trial. Our Bibles are very clear with reference to the entire nation of Israel, they belong to God because God picked them. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord decided arbitrarily to our eyes and imaginations, arbitrarily to select the nation of Israel as His. They were not big, they were not powerful, they were not rich, they were nothing. They were literally like the earth, created out of nothing. Abraham was a pagan living in ancient Sumer, and God made him a great nation. That's one side of it, it's true. But there's another side of the story, folks, that lays responsibility upon us. If I may be so bold as to be critical of much of modern Christianity, and there's much to be critical of in fundamentalism, but the one thing that seems to be completely lacking in much modern Christianity is the concept of commitment. Do you read your Bible when I can? That's not commitment, dear friend. That's not commitment. Are you honest? Most of the time. That's not commitment, dear friend. Ezra committed himself. I'm going to know the Bible. What does that mean? That means that first I'm going to read the Bible, then I'm going to eat breakfast. I don't mean in that order, but you get the gist. One thing has to be preeminent. What's it going to be? The Bible. One thing's going to be preeminent. What's it going to be? Obedience. I'm going to do what God said. Then I'll figure everything else out. And the reality is that a lot of covenant people live like this. I'll figure everything else out, and then if there's time left, God can have it. If there are resources left, God can have them. That is not the path to God's blessing, folks. Not now, not in the future. Just isn't. Just isn't the way it works. God will never be content with that. He has too much value to look at us and go, just give me whatever scraps you can muster, whatever week you can muster them. He is the great King. Ezra's blessing, folks, has nothing to do with his genealogy. You're told his genealogy goes all the way back to Aaron. But verse number 10 doesn't read, because Aaron was a priest in the line, because Ezra was a priest in the line of Aaron, he had God's hand of blessing. No, no, no. It was because Ezra had prepared his heart. Ezra had committed himself to know the Bible. For us, that's going to mean certainly being in church, and it's going to mean reading the Bible. Reading the Bible faithfully enough, regularly enough, exhaustively enough that you know what's in all of the Bible, not just what's in the Psalms. And to do it. Ezra had prepared his heart to do it, a commitment. I'm going to do this first, and then everything else is going to have to take care of itself. This is first. And by the way, if I may say this, men, this is part of what leadership in the home looks like. Somebody has to be the guy that goes, this is the direction the house is going. And that falls to you. And to teach, and I would extend that by application, to live out your life in the understanding that people are being influenced by what you do, whether it's the right thing or the wrong thing. That people are making an estimation on how much God matters. They're being taught. Now again, not in the formal sense, but most teaching isn't in the formal sense. It is in the visibility sense. For those of you who have made these kinds of commitments, God bless you. You are a treasure to any local assembly. And for those of you who would really love to have God's blessing on your life, here's what you're going to have to do. Let's pray together this morning.